keep that passage open, 1 John chapter 1, as we spend some time together now considering what God has said. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we ask that what we read, what we hear, you might open our ears to receive and plant it in our hearts that we might change. And by your Spirit, may we live differently. Amen. John has a lot to say about light and darkness. He says in his gospel, as the gospel begins, the light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. It's very interesting when you read through the gospel of John, not this letter, but the gospel of John, how light and dark are played almost like background themes. So although we're told right at the beginning that the light has come into the world, John then uses the time of day to often highlight what's going on in the story of Jesus. And so you look carefully through it, you'll see that some things happen at a particular time of day. Remember, he met the woman by the well at the middle of the day, the brightest part of the day. And then the chapter before, he met with Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a man who should have been one of Israel's teachers, and he met him at night in the dark. And all the way through the gospel, you've got these different moments of things happening where there's light and there's dark, and the two are such a contrast. Jesus even says in chapter 12 of the gospel, "I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me shouldn't stay in darkness." This really is the Christian hope. This is the Christian message, that light wins, light overcomes the darkness, which is a message Sydney needs to hear. It's been a dark week. The events of last Saturday rocked our city. The events of last Monday evening have rocked our suburbs. And whether or not we know any of the victims personally, that attack in Westfield was a savage and brutal attack that affected all of us because it happened in such an ordinary context. People were just going about an ordinary Saturday. Leisure, friendship, family, shopping, conversation, entertainment. When suddenly, horrifically, incomprehensibly, it was disrupted and disfigured by random violence, cruel attacks, deadly assaults. There is darkness, not only in the world and in our city. It's not only in our city, it's in our suburbs, Wakeley, on Monday evening. It's in our suburb here. I spoke recently with the area commander of the police for this district, and he spoke to me of the levels of domestic violence in your suburb. They're horrendous, hidden in the dark, as it were, but very real. Part of the evil of evil is its meaninglessness and its purposelessness. What do you achieve by those things? What was achieved last weekend? It's irrational, it's chaotic, and disorder and chaos belong to the realm of evil. But God is a God of order. God is a God of light. Look at verse 5 of 1 John chapter 1, because if you came in a good mood, I've probably just killed that, right? But look at chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message we've heard from him, and we declare to you, God is light. He's not darkness. God is light. The very first chapter of the very first book, in the very first verse in the Bible, says, "Let there be light." And there was. And it's good. God's light drives away the chaos and the disorder that existed before there was light. And so John writes, this is the message we've heard from him, and we declare to you, God is light. In him, there is no darkness at all. God is light. It's very interesting. John was known in the early church as the theologian. I think Peter had a reputation for being the leader. The tradition would have it that he was the first pope. I'm not sure there's much evidence for that, but there you go. John, however, was known as the theologian, the one who could explain God. Where many of the New Testament writers described his characteristics and revealed the truth of that, John is the only one who says, no, this is what God is. God is spirit and truth. God is light. God is love. He is the great theologian. And he tells us here very helpfully that God is light. And there's two ways you can understand light. Light is used in two ways in the Bible. One way is to say it's a way of understanding. It's a way of gaining information. It's a way of having revelation, of being illuminated. It's a way that we can come to learn and realise things. On a Sunday morning, I make it my habit to try and listen to the news as I go to each different church. And this morning, I was listening to the news. There's been a terrible accident out at Dubbo. And the police person that was being interviewed said on the radio, we're hoping that when we interview some people, they will shed light on what happened. And I thought, thank you, there's my line. Because it shows you the way we use the word light, the way we understand light. They want to know what happened. We need light shed on this so we can understand. That's one way that the Bible uses the word light, that we can gain understanding. There's another way, however, that the Bible uses the word light, and that is to describe purity and righteousness. Look at verse 5 again. God is light. So what is it telling us? That God is the way we get understanding, or is it telling us something about God being pure and righteous? What do you think? Toss a coin? Ask Craig? How do you work it out? Look at verses 6 and 7, and I think you'll get the answer. If you look at verse 6, he talks about walking in the darkness and is describing how you live. Look at verse 7. He talks about light, walking in the light, and it's not about walking with a greater understanding or intellect or intelligence. It's actually hinting at the way in which we live in ways that would be like Jesus. It's our conduct. It's our lifestyle. Do you see that? It's quite important, because what John is going to do through this letter is call people not to a greater knowledge, although there's nothing wrong with that. He's going to call them to a greater way to live. To live in the footsteps of Jesus, to live in the light of God. And that requires a radical change to the way we live. There is a radical change. For when we say, I turn to Christ, when we say we belong to Christ, what we're saying is we are now in a partnership with God. We're in fellowship with him. Now, that's a radical statement, to say that you are in a partnership with the creator of everything. But it's so familiar to us, isn't it? We say it all the time in church. But don't for a moment underestimate what it is you're saying. I'm in a partnership, a connection, a relationship with the God who is righteous and pure. That's a radical idea. But this is the message that John has heard and has declared, that we can read that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all, and we are in fellowship with him. And that creates a problem for us. Because here's our problem. The darkness I described that we have in the world, the darkness I described we've got in Bondi and Wakeley and in Pennant Hills and the surrounding suburbs, the darkness we have in our own lives can't be in fellowship with light. I used to be a speleologist. You know what that is, of course. Some people nod, some people shake their head. A speleologist is someone who goes through caves. It's caving. It's a fancy word for someone who crawls around in really dark, scary, small caves underground. I say I used to do it because I think now my physique may not allow me to go through some of the places I used to go, and my brain won't let me go into some of the places I used to go. And when you go into a cave, though, there is a darkness that you can almost feel. It is so dark. It is so black. All it takes is a small light and that darkness vanishes. Because that's what light does to darkness. It destroys it. It diminishes it. It excludes it. When light comes to darkness, you can't mix them. Darkness gives way to light. So what we see, if you're up early enough in the morning, the darkness gives way to the light. Always does. That's its nature. So how can the light that is God, God is light, how can he be in partnership, in fellowship, connected with us who live in darkness, who are darkness? We actually have a dilemma, and that dilemma is light does away with dark. And what John says is, you have a dilemma. And here's a few responses. So what I want to do, having identified the dilemma, we're going to look at a couple of responses, the remedy, and then I have a challenge for you. Are you up for it? You sure? I noticed a few of us started going off in that zone of, yeah. But you're back now, aren't you? Good. Let's look at some of the responses people make when they realise God is perfect, I am not, how do we get together? Some have said, in verse 6, I can have fellowship with him and happily carry on walking in the dark. I can freely go on saying, God and I, we're in partnership, but then I don't change the way I live. That wasn't uncommon when John wrote this. People were saying, yes, yes, I've embraced the light, but they live completely like they're still in the dark. How could you do that? Mind you, I've never ever heard anybody actually say it. But I have seen how people try and live it, including this preacher. I have heard people say, even great leaders in the church, yes, I'm in fellowship with God, but their lives show that they still live as if they're in the dark, not in the light. And I could give you names, Mark Driscoll, Ravi Zacharias, Brian Houston, Bill Hybels, great ones in the last few decades in the church, great speakers and evangelists who have fallen tragically because they've tried to continue living in the dark. And it's easy for me to cut down those tall poppies, but they're just flowers in the same garden that I'm growing in. Although people don't actually say it, and I've never, ever, ever heard anybody say it, we often try to live it. Yes, I'm in fellowship, but I live in the dark. Yes, I understand the righteousness of God and I'm still living the way I want to. How can those two things come together? They shouldn't. They cannot. There's a man named Ingvar Kamprad. Does that name ring a bell? If you don't know who he is, I reckon you probably own something that he's been responsible for making. See, Ingvar Kamprad is the man who established IKEA. He and his friend were moving into a new apartment and they had a table which wouldn't fit in the car. So he chopped the legs off, put the legs on top of the table and it went into the back of the car. He drove to the new house, got the table out, put the legs back on and thought, flat pack. What a brilliant way to put a table together. And he's made billions, with a B, billions of dollars out of that. Ingvar worked out pretty early on that he was going to make a lot of money, and he did not want it to change the way he lived. He wanted to stay in his own house. He didn't need a fancy new car. He didn't need all the things that money could give him, the travel, the luxury. And so he stayed the way he was. He never changed. He kept living in the same house, same car, same way. He never really changed. His kids were in the business. They changed pretty considerably. When Ingvar turned 70, one of his sons threw a birthday party for him at his mansion and invited princes and prime ministers and celebrities and captains of industry. The who's who of Sweden were there at the party. Ingvar, whose car had by now broken down and didn't work, used to travel everywhere by bus. So he caught the bus to the mansion. He didn't bring his license. He didn't need it. He didn't have his ID. Why should he carry it? And so when he walked up to the gates, the security people asked him who he was. And he said, I'm Ingvar. Yeah, good. But where is your ID? Where is your license? Or where is your ID? I don't have it. Well, you can't come in. So he went back to the bus stop, got on the bus, and went home. Ingvar will not let his wealth change his lifestyle. And everyone thinks he's a nut. And he is a bit. How could you discover a treasure? How could you get so much and not let it change you? How could you know the forgiveness, the mercy and the love of God and not change? That's what John's saying. If you really know him, you will change. And what a rebellious heart that would say, I know of all of that, but I refuse to change. What a nutty response. What's another response we might make? Well, another response could be the one you'll find in verse 8. I don't have sin. See that in verse 8? If we claim to be without sin, we make him out to be a liar. The truth isn't this. Have you ever heard somebody say, I've never sinned? Now, I haven't either. So what's John saying if we claim to be without sin? As if anybody would actually say, I don't have any sin. You know, you only have to look at me, live with me for a day to realise that it has had an impact on me. How could anybody ever say it? Well, as I said with the other one, I've never heard anyone actually say it, but I know people think it. They actually live as if that's true. In my life as a minister, I've conducted many, many funerals, and I've never, ever buried a bad person. Because when I listen to the eulogies, the people I've either buried or cremated have always been very, very good. And that is part of this deception. We really don't believe we're sinners. We really don't believe that we have sin that would separate us from God. Not deep down. Yeah, I give you, on a Sunday I'm willing to say whatever we're led to say, but do you really believe that I'm bad? I mean, Adolf Hitler. I mean, Stalin. Hiroshima. They're the evil things, right? The crushed skulls in Cambodia. Vietnam. ISIS. Robert Mugabe. Those who wreck the climate. Or the greed that ruins countries like so many in Southeast Asia. Destroyed because of the greed of the West. Ukraine, Israel, Bondi, Wakely. That's not me. But what John is saying is it is. See, we all have darkness. God is light. And if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. What response do you make when you realise that God is light and you are not? Do you try and say, No, I'm in fellowship with him and just carry on as if nothing's changed. Do you say, no, I've never sinned? What response do you make? Well, here's the remedy. And it comes, thankfully, in chapter 2. My dear children. Do you notice what he says? My dear children. He's the theologian. He's famous as the theologian. How many people think of a theologian as being someone who's caring and sensitive? Most theologians are boring as all get out, right? And would put anybody to sleep. No. This theologian knows these people as if they're his own children. He cares for them, loves them, and wants them to understand there is a remedy and it comes from God himself. And he says, I write this to you so you won't sin. But if you do, because he knows, you will. We have one who speaks to the Father in our defence. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Do you notice that fatherly tone, my dear children? Do you notice what he says? That we have someone who speaks on our behalf, who pleads for us. And do you notice who that one is? It's Jesus. Jesus is the one who says his sin is forgiven when he looks at me. Sin is done away with. Chris and I are one. That's what it means to atone, at one. And Jesus has done that through his death on the cross. And not only for me, but for the sins of the whole world. That forgiveness is available for anyone who would come to be one with Jesus Christ. What a wonderful gift. What a richness. How could you not let that change your life? That Jesus would plead on your behalf so that you could be declared innocent, forgiven. But what's the response? What's the challenge, rather? It's to confess. Because John goes on to say, but if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And if you haven't heard good news this morning, if you're like me, you listen to the ABC as you came to church, then all you would have heard about on the radio or on the news if you watched it earlier would be Ukraine, the Middle East. You might have heard about South Sudan, where things are getting worse again. You might have heard about what's happening in Bondi and the mourning and the grief. That darkness can be taken away by God's amazing light if we confess our sins, because he is faithful and just, and he will forgive us our sins, and he will purify us so that we can be like him. And therefore, my challenge to you is to confess. Yeah. It's interesting, as a bishop, I go around and I do confirmations nearly every week, and I meet with the confirmees just before, and I ask them just two simple questions. The first one is, what do you do as a Christian? What do you think a disciple of Jesus should do? What do you think you should do if you want to go on following the Lord Jesus? And I get various answers, but nearly always the right answers come in, which is, I say my prayers and I read God's word. Because that's sort of discipleship 101, that you would say your prayers and you would listen to Jesus through his word, the Bible. Okay, what do you pray for? Well, I pray for if things are making me anxious and worried. That's interesting, because most of the people I confirm are teenagers and their biggest concern is anxiety. Did you hear that? Then they might pray for some friends. And then they might pray about whatever it is they're facing at school. Help me get through the assignments, help me cope with sport, whatever. Never, ever, not once, has a confirmee said, I confess. And you know what? I don't blame them. I think it's the way we teach them. I think they've picked up the vibe from their brothers and sisters. That's us. Confession. What place does it have in your daily prayers? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and he will forgive us. Bring it to the top of the list. Bring it to number one in your prayers. Confession. And if you don't know what you should say or how you should say it, grab your Bibles again and turn to the first Bible reading, Psalm 51, for there is a brilliant prayer of confession. You can pinch it from David. He couldn't care less about copyright. Just take it, photocopy it, put it in your Bible, put it where you have your coffee. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Say that. He hears it. Listen again to John. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Let me pray. Dear Father, have mercy on each one of us, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Father, blot out my transgressions. Wash away my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Thank you for Jesus. Amen.